as we continue our study through the book of Hebrews, and as we began last week considering Hebrews chapter 5, I would like to finish up this chapter, focusing our attention particularly on the last five verses, 10 through 14, but let's preserve the context by reading the chapter together in its entirety. Will you please follow along as I read out loud to you? Hebrews chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. And no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he also says in another place, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered, and having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Last week, we remember that one of the chief things that the apostle to the Hebrew Christians set out to accomplish was to establish in their minds the fact that Jesus was superior to the angels, that he was superior to the high priests of the old dispensation, and from time to time, the apostle has hinted at the idea that Jesus was like the high priest or the priest Melchizedek, who was not of the ordinary priesthood. Christ's priesthood was not like that of Aaron's. Aaron's was figurative. In other words, Aaron's priesthood spoke of another priesthood. Aaron was a priest, but his priesthood was a type of something which was to come. Aaron's priesthood was successive. Aaron, though once he was ordained and was truly a high priest, did not remain in that because he couldn't. His mortal flesh succumbed to death. And so there had to be another high priest appointed after him, and so on and so forth, on down through the ages. So it was figurative, and it was successive, and then it was, again, it was transient, it was changeable, it was not a lasting or eternal office because it was only a type. And so in these respects, Aaron's priesthood was different than Christ's. Christ's was real. Christ's priesthood was that of which Aaron and all of the older dispensation high priests spoke of. Christ's was effectual. That what Christ came to accomplish was actually accomplished. Aaron lacked that ability, that capacity. Though he could offer gifts and sacrifices on the altar, there was no way that Aaron could make them effectual to the people. But Christ could. So Christ's office as priest was real, and it was effectual. It was fixed. Once Christ took on the office of the high priest, it never changed. It was not successive. He did not hand it off to another. He remains priest forever. And in this way, too, it is incommunicable. This is one of the incommunicable attributes of God, that Christ, once He took on this high priesthood, it would never be given to another. It is not communicated to another being. Christ's high priesthood is eternal. He remains unchanged, eternal in the heavens, where He ever liveth to make intercession for our sins. Similarly, the sacrifice that Christ performed on the cross is a sacrifice which is eternally effectual. And then it is unchangeable. Christ's high priesthood would never change. Having taken on the high priesthood, He remains a priest forever. And as we considered last week, the three particular aspects of the priestly office had to do with oblation, that is, sacrifice in order to appease a deity, intercession, that this one would stand as an intermediary, pleading on behalf of those they represent, and benediction, that they would give a good saying. One time, I was listening to a talk show or some program on an evangelical radio station, and the disc jockey said, "Benediction, what does that mean? I've heard that term oftentimes. What does benediction mean?" And several callers all called and tried to give a description or their idea of what benediction meant. But it's pretty simple, really. It's bene is Latin for good. Diction is Latin for saying. It is a good saying. It is a pronouncement of something good that would fall on a person. And so, too, with the high priest in his office, he would pronounce a good saying. Here are the promises of God to all those who persevere by faith in these things. So, the three aspects of the priesthood are sacrifice or oblation, intercession or intermediating, a mediatorial office, and then also benediction. These are the three branches of the office of the priesthood, which our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, now exercises perfectly for us. And these are the three things which God the Father has sworn on oath to hear and accept from Christ on our behalf. So this is our great confidence, that God, being unchangeable, once He swore to find pleasure in Christ's oblation, His giving of Himself as an offering for sin, He can never now not be pleased with it. God the Father, having promised that He would hear our prayers as they go through that intermediator or that mediatorial office of Christ, now can't hear our prayers because He promised it on oath. God the Father, having promised the Son that He would bless all those to whom Christ made His death effectual to, cannot now not bless them. He is bound by oath to these things, that all the things that God has once promised to do, He must carry them out forever and ever. In verse 10, the writer to the Hebrews says that Jesus was called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Look with me, if you will, for a moment at Psalm 110. In Psalm 110, and skipping down to verse 4, we see what the apostle is referring to when he quotes from the psalmist, where the psalmist writes, "The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." He knows that this passage would be a familiar passage with his Hebrew audience. The Hebrews were so very intimately familiar with the Old Testament Scriptures. And he knew that they would understand that though he only made a passing reference to this, that they would understand it in its fullness. That when he said, "You're a priest forever," that they would remember that in Psalm 110, the psalmist says, "The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You're a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." And here we see that God made an oath and put the great seal of heaven on it. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. We witness the weight of this event. God has established His Son as a high priest in the order of Melchizedek, that it would continue forever, fixed and unchangeable. And so even though this is familiar with us, loved ones, let us not allow its familiarity to blind us to what it means to us. That we have a high priest right now, this morning, and forever and ever, that is seated at the right hand of God in His glory, praying for us, interceding, carrying your concerns and mine to the very throne of God. And we know that He has earned sympathy. He has earned the Father's ear, and God has sworn to hear Him on our behalf. Your behalf and my behalf, loved ones. Ought that not to fill our prayers with a freshness, a vigor? We now have a priest in heaven that continues forever. Continually and forever, Christ pleads the merit of His sacrifice before the Father on the behalf of His people. As Melchizedek was both a priest and a king, he was a priest and a king of Salem at the same time, so too is our high priest, priest and king. He is priest that makes sacrifice on our behalf and intercession for us. He is king in that he rules over this world, protects us from our enemies because our enemies are his enemies. He is our great king. A vigilant king who never sleeps nor slumbers, who cannot be caught off guard. And this is something that we would do well to remember, that how often do we perceive the changes in our lives as being utterly, completely, totally disruptive? As if this is an unwelcome intruder. But this didn't catch Christ by surprise. He knew this was coming. He ordained that it would come for our good and for His glory. And that we ought to rest in that, being so totally confident that this one cares for us. He is a king who vanquishes his enemies and ours. And he is a priest who makes the will of God known to his subjects. And it is this latter subject that the apostle focuses on most particularly in these last few verses of chapter 5, in which I would like to focus on this morning. And that is, Christ as our high priest is also our teacher. And that we need to be taught, because being sinners, we tend to become, as the apostle tells his Hebrew audience, dull of hearing. Dull of hearing. When we read the Scriptures, as Calvin has said it in the past, we ought to read them as if God is speaking to us, that these things, although we know that one of the first interpretive principles of the Scripture is that we need to read it and understand it according to its original context, but we must understand that it is a living Word. The Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the joints and marrow and of the soul and the spirit, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. How can that ever be? Unless God is speaking to us as well. And so when we see these admonitions, these rebukes being given to an audience, though they lived a couple of thousand years ago, we ought to read it as if he's speaking to us as well. Oh, you who have become dull of hearing, we ought to read this as if it is us. We are in danger of becoming dull of hearing. And as we read this, in verse 11, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing, what we must understand from this as we read it, and what there is a necessary implication here, an inference, if they have become dull of hearing, what does that infer or imply but that there was a time when they were not? There was a time when they were not dull of hearing. There was a time when they listened to the preaching of the Word of God with great eagerness and attentiveness. And so we, being that kind of Berean that would study the Word of God as if it's being addressed directly to us, must read this as if there was a time when we were not dull and hard of hearing. That we listened at one time to the Word of God with great eagerness and anticipation and attentiveness. But now, what is the author inferring but that they've grown listless and apathetic, and that we would think the same? Oh my, there's a danger here, isn't there, loved ones? That we become so familiar with things, that we tend to become listless and apathetic, that the Word of God no longer has the impact on our lives that it once did, that it was such a motivating factor in our lives that we lived, breathed, ate, and slept Scripture. That we meditated on it. We contemplated on it. We interacted with each other on the Word of God, about the Word of God. It was our heartbeat. But what has occurred here, loved ones, but only what we can call a slipping back, or what has been called in past ages as a backsliding, as what we even considered this morning out of the passage that Brett read this morning and concluded his reading through Hosea. There's a backsliding that occurs, that we are all inclined to this. That we are not the same as we once were. That we have grown weary and jaded and apathetic. We get tired of hearing the Scriptures. We grow listless toward our Christian duties. And we are all subject to this incredible spiritual decline. And the apostle says that regarding Christ as high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. The Greek word that is translated here as hard to explain means something that is complex and difficult to understand. But we know that the Word of God is not difficult to understand. Rather, it is that which brings light to our understanding. What the apostle is getting at, the concept that he's trying to get across, is that he is attempting to teach them that it is beyond their abilities to understand because they have become dull of hearing. That they've become sluggish in their movements. That where they should be in full operation, they're barely moving. And that we have got to take this admonition to the Hebrews personally, examining ourselves. Is this true of us? Where we were in full motion regarding our Christian duties, have we now grown sluggish and barely moving? You all have seen something of this sort. When you witness an object, an item, a being that has tremendous power or potential and it's barely moving, you have a sense of frustration. You want to see it unleash its power, unleash its potential. Like when you see these huge diesel trains barely chugging along at 5 miles an hour. Or when you see a roller coaster off to the side. Or when you see a draft horse in its stall. Or when you drive past the area of the steel mills and you see 5 furnaces idled. We have an innate sense that something is wrong, some sense of frustration, even if we don't bring it up to our self-consciousness. This is some sense of what the writer is getting at here. Whereas these Hebrew Christians ought to be in full motion, in full operation, due to having become dull of hearing, they have become sluggish and barely moving. And is this true of us? Is it true of me? It is like hearing without listening. Having ears but not hearing. A better way to say it, I suppose, is to hear without understanding. That, oh, we hear it. But we don't interact with it anymore. We don't engage with the text. We don't wrestle with the text. We don't interact with it in such a way as to make improvement to our lives. It is a moral and mental state when we come to hear the Word of God. When you sit down to read and study the Word of God on your own, we need to come with a desire to hear, to read with understanding in order that we would obey, that we would immediately attempt to act out what we have just heard or read. When I was growing up, a common exhortation and rebuke, as the moment had need, that I often heard was, "Capiche?" Not just, "Did you hear me? Do you understand in such a way as you're going to act on this?" And I knew what it meant. I knew what it meant when my dad said it to me. And when we read this, we know what the apostle's getting at. Capiche? The apostle says, "Since you have become dull of hearing," what does that imply but that there was a time when this was not the case? Those who are the objects of the apostle's address, and we, though we are some 2,000 years later, are still being addressed by the Holy Spirit of God, are responsible for this moral lapse. He goes on to say, by this time you ought to be teachers, in verse 12. Evidently, they had been Christians for quite some time, long enough that they had plenty of opportunity to learn and grow in their spiritual understanding so that they could reasonably have been expected to become teachers. And here we see the moral imperative included in the apostle's address. "For though by this time," and I'm reading in verse 12, "for though by this time," look at, here's the imperative, "you ought to be teachers." Those who are older ought to teach those who are younger. This isn't the first time the apostle says this. This is not the only audience he has addressed to which he has addressed it in this way. Look with me, if you will, at Titus 2. We see a very similar thing, though worded slightly differently. Titus chapter 2, and let's begin in verse 1. "But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine." And Paul is writing here to Titus, "that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith and love and patience. The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, to be chaste, to be homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded in all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works. And we know that in John's epistles, in 1 John, he says a similar thing, an exhortation to the older men, an exhortation to the younger men. But this is God's design in all of life. There is an understanding that those who are older are farther down. They've learned, they've been instructed, they have more under their belt. And that as a consequence, they have a moral duty, a moral obligation to teach those who are younger. We know this is the case with parents. Parents are to teach their children not only because they can, but because they have a moral obligation, as Moses writes in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and in verse 6, "And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. So shall it be when the Lord brings you into the land which He swore to your fathers." In other words, He is saying, do this or else. Or else what? Or else you doom those for whom you are responsible to live lives of ruin and misery. This is how He is saying we make improvement on our lives and of our time here on this earth. Remember, life here is short. No matter how young you are, children. James, the Lord's half-brother, says, "What is your life? It is but a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away." So they ought to be teachers, but instead of being ready to assume the task of teacher, he says again in verse 12, you need someone to teach you again. And you need someone to teach you the first principles of the oracles of God. And then the apostle uses an analogy and says that they've reverted back to the state of infancy in which all they could tolerate is milk. None of us look forward to the effects of aging. We shudder to see what can happen to a person, to turn a person who was once so full of life and wisdom into a mumbling, stumbling, incoherent, muttering, laughable caricature of humanity. It's horrifying to us. Many of us remember our grandparents going through similar things. Many of us remember with incredible fondness the power of Ronald Reagan's intellect when he was our president, his charm and his charisma, his commanding presence. And yet his mind too deteriorated in the end until you could hardly imagine him to be the same man. And we don't want to end up like that, but that is something that we have very little to do with. There are evidently some physiological factors which cannot be overcome, at least not entirely. But what the apostle is getting at in this passage is that there has been a willing decline that has taken place in the lives of his audience, that they have willingly thrown off spiritual maturity and by their moral choices had declined to spiritual infancy. Can you imagine willingly doing that? These people had to be taught again the first principles of the oracles of God, that is, the rudimentary principles of Christianity, as it were, the ABCs of the Christian life. Some have made quite a to-do about whether the apostle is referring here to the elements of the Old Testament faith or whether he is referring to the basics of Christianity. But I would say here, as clearly as I possibly can, that the two are quite simply put one and the same. We must begin in the school of Christ by listening to the ABCs, the moral law of God, that God is holy. There is no other way to the gospel. The law is the tutor that draws men to Christ. Unless men come by the law of God, they'll never come to the gospel. You cannot be converted until you first see your sinfulness. And your sinfulness can only first be realized and recognized as it is seen in the light of the holiness of God. The holiness of God can only be seen first in the moral law of God. These two things are not disjunct. There is a harmony to the law and the gospel. It would be as if to say that a person could learn to read some other way than by learning first the alphabet. God's sovereign power and His righteousness is the starting place. And Paul's audience, sadly, is neither ready for solid food nor are they capable of sound discernment. Both of these are signs of infancy. An infant does not have the power of discernment, nor can it choose its own food. An infant will put in its mouth whatever it can grab in its hand. It will put wholesome food in its mouth as quickly and as easily as it will put mud in its mouth. And the only reason it ever makes it past infancy is because God gave it parents to watch over it and to feed it good food and to keep it from eating mud. And similarly, immature Christians will eat anything they are fed. They will eat garbage as readily as they will good food. And most of us, as we look in hindsight, had a pretty good diet of garbage in our early years. What is one of the things that we, as parents, so often see when we call our children to the dinner table, but an aversion to good things? When you put good food in front of them and the child says, "I don't like that." And similarly, when you try to teach a young, immature Christian some point of Christian doctrine and they hear it and it strikes them wrong and they say, "I don't like that." It's a sign of immaturity. They don't know what's good for them. But as the young child is unable to tell you why junk food is bad, so too the immature believer cannot begin to tell you what is wrong with an idea or concept that comes down the road. And the Apostle Paul says that they should have become of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil, in verse 14 now I'm reading. This is the primary testing ground for maturity, the ability to discern between good and evil. As parents, isn't that what we spend the bulk of our time doing? Teaching our children to discern between good and evil? This is bad, this is good. This is bad for you, this is good for you. We spend so much of our time and our energy constantly. We wear ourselves out. We weary ourselves with this task. This is bad for you. And all the time, the children are fighting back. Why? Because they're sinners. And they will. But one of the signs that our children have grown from infancy and childhood to adolescence and young adulthood and adulthood finally is that they have come to grasp it for themselves. The ability to discern between good and evil. To say for themselves, without their parents standing over them and telling them, "That's bad. I don't want to go there." And that's what Paul's saying here, isn't it, loved ones? That solid food belongs to those who are of full age. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. When a person becomes a Christian, he enters Christ's school. It is a humiliation to think of falling from a place of maturity to a place of immaturity. especially the likes of what the apostle is describing here. And so, loved ones, I would ask you, let us examine ourselves with honesty and ask ourselves the question that we hate to ask, and that is, have I become such a one as what the apostle has been describing here? Or even better yet, where have we become? Where have I become dull in my hearing that I don't hear my Savior's voice like I once did? And then let us follow up with the earnest petition that the Lord would awaken in us a strong sense of our need to follow hard after Christ, that we would move on from the elementary things to maturity in our faith in Christ. Will you please bow your heads with me? Father, I hate the thought of how I am less mature now than I was in the past. And yet I cannot escape these words that I've heard from your mouth this morning. And I'm humbled by them, Father, to think of it. And I pray that you would open my eyes to see where this is true of me, granting me grace to turn away from this sin and to pursue you again with gusto. And I pray the same thing for my brothers and sisters here this morning, Father, that you would help us all to move on to maturity in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.